I want to start by saying just a simple thing. There is often so much more. There is often so much more than you might imagine. It is easy to be driven and shaped by immediate needs and miss the more. So you're hungry and just feed me. I'm hungry. Just give me some food. But when there's a deeper problem than your hunger, just feeding you won't help the real problem. It can be hard when you're dominated by the immediate need that you don't even notice the deeper one. You're just hungry and I can't see there's a deeper problem, so just feed me. It can be really hard. For those who want to help others, it's possible to be caught out by the immediate. You find a hungry person and you feed them. But you don't stop to think, is there much more going on? And you actually, if you did, you'd find the problem with their hunger is that they're lazy. The reason they're hungry is because they don't work. And so just feeding them doesn't actually solve the problem. It solves the immediate problem. They feel like you've helped them. You feel like you've helped, but it actually hasn't helped. The challenge is to constantly help cause ourselves to look past the immediate, and this is especially so with the biggest issues of life. The world is full of immediate needs that need fixing. And you might be here tonight with massive things going on in your life. It might be your family's hurting. It might be there's work that's in crisis. It might be the storms of life, finances, relationships. Well, what does help for you look like? Well, it looks like fixing my problems. I got them. Please help. You know, you're on a cruise and you go to the doctor with a splitting headache. And he grabs you and drags you up the stairs, which just makes your head worse and it's pounding now. This is the doctor. And he drags you out on deck and it's freezing cold and your head's now splitting. You're going, I'm never going back to this doctor again. I thought you were going to fix my headache. And then he throws you overboard. And it's even worse. And we're all listening to that going, what a terrible doctor, until you pan back and see it's the Titanic. And you kind of go, that's a good doctor. Do you know what I mean? Like, the immediate need you come presenting with is not really your big need. And the doctor was smart enough to realise there's something bigger going on that you need to have dealt with. You know, the truest help isn't often helping with the immediate when there is so much more. Now, I offer all of these comments by way of introduction because we're coming to a part of the Bible tonight that's written to help us. By God, the God who wants to help. But it is easy to miss the deep help he's written into this passage to give us. It's easy to miss the deeper help that he wants to give us tonight in this passage as you come to it with your immediate needs and look for a quick help. And when you look for a quick help in this particular part of the Bible, which we had read for us about the feeding of the 5,000, and it'll go on to talk about walking on water and so on, the quick help you go is, it's great to have a God that can make the stuff in my cupboard expand to fill what I need it to fill. And so there's a quick help. I'm hungry, I need food, and I'll be satisfied if Jesus is around. That's the quick help, the easy help. But it's easy then to miss the deep help that he's written in to give because we're after surface help. Just help me with my immediate struggles, with the storms of my life. I haven't got time for other things, but there is so often much more. And this part of the Bible is like that. Now, it is easy just to read through this chunk of the Bible and get superficial help. It's talking about storms and Jesus is the one who calms the storms and he walks on the water and so on. And Jesus is someone he's great to have in the storms of life. There's a quick, easy, you know, I can pick it up pretty straightforward and it's nice to know and that's a beautiful help. I've got storms, Jesus can help. But the thing tonight is there's much, much more, but it's going to take some work. It's going to take a determination to think, okay, I've got lots of stuff going on in my life, but let me just focus on this for a little bit to see if there's more going on here. Yes, it is about Jesus being good in a storm, but when you look more closely, it is obvious there's more going on. There's a deeper lesson to be had from this part of the Bible. Now, let me take you through it quickly. Then come back to look a little more closely. I'm going to take you quickly through it, then look more closely, because there's a couple of bits in this chunk that are really odd. And it's actually the odd bits that alert you to the fact there's more going on. If you just read straight through, you might not notice the odd bits and you might just think, it's easy. But when you see the odd bits, you kind of go, okay, there's more here. Now, I'm going to take us quickly through the main point, the main kind of stories, if you like. What you've got here are two incidents that happen in the life of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, verse 30. They've just reported all that happened when they were sent on a mission, but they're now stressed because there's lots of people coming and going. So verse 31, Jesus says to them, come by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So they're going to get some rest. Jesus wants them to have a rest. The crowds, though, follow. You can see it reported for us there in verse 33. They followed. And so when Jesus arrives at this solitary place, there's a massive crowd there. Jesus then, in compassion, stops and he invests himself in them. And he does that all the way through till late at night. It's so late that food becomes a problem. And Jesus throws around and says, verse 38, how many loaves do you have? They find out they've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and to go and get something from this place being so remote is difficult. So Jesus says, well, give them to me. Gets the people into groups of 50 and 100, and he prays, thanking God for the food they have, and he divides it all, verse 41, among the crowds. And verse 42, look at this, they all ate and were satisfied. So satisfied, the disciples end up picking up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And the number of men, not men and women, but the number of men only who had eaten were 5,000. There's a great crowd that were fed by 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. There's the first thing. It's a huge incident. It's actually the only miracle that's recorded in every gospel. It's a very significant miracle. And Jesus does it twice. You'll see a couple of chapters later he does it again with a smaller group of people. It's huge and very significant. There's a second event that occurs pretty much straight after this, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus makes his disciples get into a boat. They get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while Jesus dismisses the crowd. He then goes up to a mountainside to pray. Later that night, quite late at night, the disciples, verse 48, are straining at the oars because the wind now is against them. And that's a great problem in the ocean, in the massive body of water. The wind's against them. They're not making headway. You've got a bunch of men who are hardcore fishermen and so on. They're struggling. Just quick experience of that. My wife on holidays, we borrowed a canoe from one beach and I'd paddle around to another beach, and Kathy decided one afternoon to take it back, such is my wife, and she gets in the canoe and started paddling, and a big southerly came up, and as I was watching her paddle towards a beach, she just was paddling, paddling, paddling and going backwards out to sea. Now, what do you do in that context? It was cold, it was winterish, and you'll wish you were Jesus, but I had to swim out to her, and we then slowly dragged this canoe in. But it's dangerous, and these guys were in danger as they're struggling to get the boats back to where it needs to be. It's quite a serious thing. But what you find here is this. Have a look there at verse 48. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Jesus then immediately gets into the boat and says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. The storm calms down and they are completely amazed. There's two massive events. Feeding 5,000 people with a play lunch. Walking on water in a storm and then calming it. They are massive events, and they're events that are totally beyond our experiences, yes? I've never seen it happen. And it is crazy stuff, but it is absolutely what the records of Jesus tell us happens. Is it true that Jesus truly fed 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, depending on how many women and kids were there? Is it true that he fed that many with those few resources? Is it true that he actually walked on water? Or is it the case, as some have suggested, there was a sandbar just underneath the surface and he really just looked like he was? Did he really walk on water? You know, you can see why it'd be very difficult for many today to believe these things. It is very confronting to a person who's persuaded that our world is purely natural. There's no supernatural dimension. There's no God beyond. It's just the laws of science that rule. In that kind of world, miracles aren't allowed. But I just want to reaffirm only very briefly that what we have here is a record of a man that did the impossible regularly. And it's recorded for us by people who were astonished as we would be, and yet wrote it all down because he was astonishing. They had never seen anything like this, like we have not. And they went to their graves insisting that it all happened, as they said, testifying to the truth of these events. They said it and they recorded it because what they wrote about was huge. This man was unique. And they wrote it because what they met in this man was something you would never meet anywhere else. So I don't know if you've looked at the evidence, but I want to urge you to do it because the records are there and they stand open to be looked at. Two massive events, two miraculous events, mind-bending events. So it might then seem funny to note some odd things within those very amazing events. I mean, isn't feeding 5,000 with a kid's lunch and walking on water, isn't that odd enough? Well, it is the case that within those events, there's some really strange comments. Really strange comments. Now, the temptation is to go, I don't care about the strange comments. Isn't it just enough to see that Jesus feeds people with a power that means he's there to provide if I need help? Isn't it enough to see that Jesus calms storms so that in the storms of my life, I've got someone to look to? Isn't that enough? No, it's not nearly enough. If you've read that and that's all you've got from this part of the Bible, you've missed it. And I know you've missed it because of verse 52. So if you've got a Bible, look at verse 52 because that's the key. Verse 52 says, "For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened." Now, what is that verse about? Well, it starts with the word "for," which is just the word "because." So he's explaining what's just been said previously. What was just said previously was they were completely amazed that they saw Jesus walking on water, he gets in the boat and it all calms down. They were completely amazed. And verse 52, because, why were they amazed? Because they had not understood about the loaves. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it certainly means is that the event of walking on water is related, connected in some way to the loaves event. So if you just read it through and didn't notice verse 52, you wouldn't have picked that up. But verse 52 tells you that the two are related together in some way. Now, that's new. And Mark, who's writing this, the author, he wants us to see that there's something more going on here than just Jesus is good in a storm and he can feed people with not much stuff. You see, what does the comment mean? They hadn't understood the loaves. How does that explain why they were amazed? They were amazed at seeing him walk on water because they hadn't understood about the loaves. Well, how does understanding the loaves help you not be amazed that he walked on water? Now, that's just one thing among a few odd things in this passage. It's the main one, but there's three others. Well, there's a few others, but I'm going to take us through three others and show you how they all come together as one. Let me show you the first odd thing. It's there in the first incident, the feeding of the 5,000. Have a look there in verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So, now stop looking at the Bible. You heard it from us. Stop looking at the Bible. See how it's... Notice how it follows. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So, don't look at the Bible. Complete that sentence. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he healed them, fed them, dug a well for them, cast out demons. That it all makes sense. Have compassion on them. So he fed them. Now look at what the passage actually says. It's kind of odd. He had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So he taught them. He taught them. He spoke words to them. So he began teaching them many things. Having compassion and so therefore teaching, having compassion for people and so therefore teaching them don't seem to follow in our minds, but it does in Jesus' mind. It's a powerful insight into our deepest need. We come hungry, we come with stress financially, we come with sickness, and we need help in lots of things, but our deepest need is to know stuff. Our deepest need is to learn things about matters of eternity. That's what Jesus was teaching them about. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because it's his words that give us life eternally. You may not have much in this life. You might be sick constantly in this life. You might be in poverty in this life. But if you know the words of life, if you know the words of Jesus, you'll have life eternal. That's why church, if it's to be church shaped by the Bible, is to be a Bible teaching church. That's why teaching matters so much, because that's how you express your compassion to see where the deepest needs are, to bring them the words of God. There's the first odd thing, I hope clarified for us, but there are a couple of others. Let me take you through a couple of others. There is the odd thing about the conversation that happens about the loaves. The disciples, verse 35 and 36, say, "Send the people away, Jesus, because there's nowhere here to eat." And he says, verse 37, "No, you give them something to eat." And they say, "That'd take more than a half a year's wage. How are we going to do that?" And then he says, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." They found 5 and 2 fish. And then he feeds them with those. Jesus knew what he was going to do. So why does he say that kind of stuff to them? I'll give you the other little odd thing. It's there in verse 48. See the end of verse 48? He's walking on the water, walking on the lake out towards them, and then he was about to pass them by. Why was he about to pass them by? That's odd, isn't it? Well, what do you do with all of that? What you do is you go back to the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament helps you understand what's going on here. It gives you a larger perspective. The Old Testament helps you put on glasses so that your blurry eyesight, you go, "Oh, I can see. I can see what's going on here." And I'm going to take you through that tonight. And it's worth the exercise, so stick with me on it. Let me come back to, I'm going to take you through a bunch of Old Testament references, come back to a massive event that happened in the Old Testament, so a long time before Jesus, Exodus chapter 16, Amber read it for us, Exodus chapter 16, flip back there. That's why it's worth reading Old Testament and so on. You get the connections. These things are related to each other. Exodus chapter 16, it's the occasion where God's Old Testament people were rescued out of slavery under Egypt. And it's the event called the Exodus. And in the Exodus, when they were Exodus, leaving, okay, they're exiting Exodus. They're being brought out of slavery on the way to a land where God was going to actually settle them for the future, the promised land. On the way there, they had to go through a desolate place. And if you know that region, you'll know where that is. They spent many years in that wilderness. And then this event happens in the midst of that wilderness. Chapter 16, let me read a few verses again there for you. "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the leaders. The Israelites said to themselves, 'If only we had died back in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve. We've got no food in the desert.' So verse 4, 'The Lord God,'" that's what the word L-O-R-D in capitals means, "'God said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, the people to go out each day and gather enough for that day,'" and so on. You get down again in verse 8, "Moses said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning." Come back to Mark chapter 6. And notice a couple of things which you need just to notice what the text is saying. Have a look there in verse 31. Jesus says to his disciples, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Now, our translations are very good. And I love this particular translation, the New International Version translation. But this is probably, and I think it's fantastic, except in this spot, other translations are better. The ESV, very helpfully translates, it's the word Eremon. It's the word for desert. And it's the word we have translated quiet place is actually the word, it's actually the word desert, desolate place, okay? So Mark, Jesus says, come out by yourselves to a desolate place to get some rest. If you've got the ESV, you'll see that there. Verse 32, they went away by themselves in a boat to a, it's exactly the same word. I don't know why the NIV translates it differently. Same word, to a desert place, to a desolate place. And you come down in verse 35 and Mark reports to us that the disciples say, this is a desolate place. Now the NIV's used a different word again. So it actually, in the original, you actually have the same word used three times, desolate, desolate, desolate. Do you get what Mark's saying? They're in a desert. They're in a desert. They're in a desert. Have you got it? And he repeats it. It's to give us this bigger picture of what's going on. The repetition's significant. And they're fed out of nothing. That's the funny convo. You feed them. We don't have anything. It'll cost us a million. We can't do it. What have you got then? I'll do it. So who is it who feeds them from nothing in the desert back with Israel? Who was it who fed them in the desert? The Lord God. And what you have here is a feeding in the desert. And Mark says, it's in the desert. And they've got nothing. They've got no food except a few bits. And who is it who feeds them? You know what you're meant to have happening at the moment? Tingles up and down the spine. Wow. But I've got more. You ready for this one? Come back with me to Ezekiel 34. Keep your finger in Mark 6. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, this is not magic. I don't just sort of make this stuff up. This is, you read your Old Testament, you see this stuff, it's obvious. Mark, Ezekiel 34 has this, it's a passage about Israel's leaders that he calls them shepherds. Israel's leaders are shepherds, pastors. And in verse 5 of chapter 34, Ezekiel, a prophet before Jesus, says, they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains. They were scattered over the whole earth. No one to search or look for them. God is angry with his leaders, the shepherds. And so look at verse 11. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I'll rescue them from all the places where they've scattered on the day of the clouds and darkness, and so on and so forth. We could go through this at length, but just for time, you come back to Mark chapter 6. And Jesus sees the crowds. He has compassion on them. And what did he describe? He says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he teaches them. Who were you expecting from Ezekiel 34 to come and be the shepherd of his people? More. There's more. Now, because of time, I've actually thrown some stuff on a slide. Let's see if we can do this. You get some other passage in the Old Testament. Who is it who walks on water? Well, in Job chapter 9, verse 8, he alone, this is a whole chapter about God being different to humans. God is the one who stretches out the heavens. God is the one who is so above us. And he's also the one who treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 77 says it. Isaiah 43 says it. Says it in the context of drawing attention to actually the exodus out of Egypt through the Red Sea, where Moses led them. So you've got this extraordinary passage about God is the one, Yahweh is the one, who treads on the sea. You come back to Mark chapter 6 and you've got this extraordinary passage. Verse 48, he sees the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. And the literal words in Greek are the same as those words, treading on the waves, treading on the water. And he goes out to them. There's more. You come back to Mark chapter 6 and he walking on the water, he was about to pass them by. What on earth is that? Doesn't he see them? Why does he choose to pass them by? Well, who passes by? In Exodus 33, the Lord said, there's a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. That same Job passage that talks about walking on water. He alone stretches out the heaven. He treads the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Mark says in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus is the one who treads on the water out to them and is about to pass them by. Now you think to yourself, whoa, this is all straining it. I don't know, Andrew, whether this is all. But you come back again to Mark chapter 6. And I'll show you something else. So next slide would be good too. Come back to Mark chapter 6 because verse 50, when he gets into the boat, he says to them, he immediately speaks to them, take courage, it is I, it is I. And you think, well, yeah, it is I, it's me, Jesus. No. No, there's more. You come here. In Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, if they ask me what is his name, this is to Moses again, then what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. My name, God says, is I am. You come to Mark chapter 6. He spoke to them, take courage. And in the Greek, it's I am. We don't speak like that, so we translate it, it is I, because it makes more sense. But it's literally, I am. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed to the boat with them. The wind died down. They were completely amazed. They're astonished. Now pull it all together. That verse that was the most seemingly odd one, verse 52, which says they had not understood about the loaves, that's why they're amazed. They're amazed when he walks on water and passes them by and then steps in the boat and says, I am. They're amazed. And Mark, the author, says they're amazed because they hadn't understood about the loaves. How does understanding the loaves help you not be amazed at Jesus walking on water? You can do this. What did they need to understand about the loaves so that they wouldn't have been amazed about Jesus walking on the water? Who is this man? If they'd understood about the loaves, they would have worked out who he was. They would have gone, oh, this is terrifying. Who is it who feeds us in the wilderness? And so if I understood who it was who feeds us in the wilderness, when I'm on a boat and I see that same person walking on the waves, I won't be amazed. Because who else walks on the waves? Of course he's going to walk on the waves. Oh. Have you got how this is going? What the writer, Mark, is working at doing, and I'm trying to do, is show that these events weren't just miraculous. You see, we read this stuff and we see a miracle and we go, wow, Jesus has got power. He's supernatural. You've got to believe in God then. No. These weren't just miracles dripping with meaning. You like that? These weren't just miracles dripping with meaning. There was a deeper significance to them. Most people there, though, weren't looking for more. They were hungry. They had their immediate needs and they just needed to be fed. Jesus fed them. They didn't care how. They ate and were satisfied. They got their feed. They're happy. But there was so much more going on. And if they'd understood what was going on with the feeding and the loaves, they wouldn't have been astonished that that same bloke walks on water. Rather, they would have just been in awe of this man. And they would have bowed in wonder and adoration that God has come in flesh. Instead, they argued with him. They doubted him and they deserted him. Mark writes from hindsight. He's writing this book already knowing who he is. And he tells you in the very first verse, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He tells you what he's going to be doing in his book. And now he gets it. He gets that Jesus is this one. And he goes back over the whole episode of all that Jesus did and said, and he goes, oh, I see it now. And I'm going to give you little statements to help you realize that you'll get it too. Have you ever seen that book, Unusual Suspects? Who hasn't seen Unusual Suspects? There's a movie, go and get. There you go, it's easy there. If you're looking for a movie this weekend, go and get that one. It's got that really wonderful actor that I've just forgotten his name. Kevin Spacey. And it's It's a movie that is a very clever movie, and I'm going to give away the ending now. I'm sorry, but let me try and do it without giving away the ending. The movie begins with mention of this kind of underworld figure who is terrifying, who just kills everybody. Kaiser Soze, and these words are mentioned, and everyone trembles. And the rest of the movie, you're trying to work out where's this Kaiser Soze? Where is he? And all the time, the movie's dealing with this small-time conman who's got a limp and looks really pathetic, Kevin Spacey. And through the movie, it goes on and on and on. And there's a lineup of all the police have actually got all of these particulars, and they've got the Kevin Spacey. He's there as one of the suspects in this lineup. And the whole thing, they're trying to find this Kaiser Soze, to try and put him in prison. And the movie ends. The movie ends with. Oh no! I'm going to do it. I'm going to try and do it well. The movie ends. Unlike Tim would do it, I'll try and do it really well. The movie ends with these lineup suspects all walking out the door, and as they walk out the door, you realise who it is. Who is Kaiser Soze? And it's quite astonishing. You go, it was him. He was there. Now, you don't know which one of the suspects it was. Right, it's the best I could do. But I don't know if you've watched, but here's what I did when I watched it. I went, I've got to go back through this movie. Is that right? I've got to go back and see it all again and see how they missed it and all the little signs were there. That's what Mark's doing. Jesus was with them and he was God in the flesh. He was Moses. He was the Davidic king. He was Joshua. He was all these great heroes, all prefigured and awaiting expectation to come. He was God's very son, come. And they were with him and didn't realize. But the end of his days, after his death and resurrection, after Jesus taught them, the penny dropped. And Mark now recounts the whole story, and he recounts it with these hints. They're actually not hints. They're explicit references that you're meant to get. But we're so out of touch with the Old Testament, we don't even notice them. But they're all laid up there for you to get hold of. What do we do with this? Beware the danger of looking for your immediate needs just being met. In church, in Bible reading, in life. Our culture tends towards superficiality. It just wants to be fed, I'm hungry. It just wants to be clothed, I haven't got enough. It wants to have a house. Don't ask me any more questions about life or existence of the Bible. I just, as long as I'm happy, I'll be okay. But there's a few odd things that don't fit. I haven't got time for that, I'm just happy. I just want to be happy. The danger is church can be stuck there as well. Don't give me answers to questions I'm not asking. Here are my problems. Please fix them. But God wants to do a deeper work in your life. He wants to show you bigger things, eternal realities, eternal perspective, what life is about, how we fit into life, who Jesus is. And he wants you to see the extraordinary character of this God become flesh and walk amongst us, that you might get help at the deepest level. Because when you get help at the level of understanding these things, everything else gets helped. When you see Jesus for who he is, his power, his greatness, his sovereignty, his glory, then you are driven properly to your knees before him with a sense of awe that fits everything else into perspective. He is God, but he was just a man. He allowed himself to die, to be rejected by humans, given up to himself on a cross. He bore my sins. He bore my sins. Yes. Now that's astonishing, isn't it? The God of the universe entered into our world with all the preparatory work done in the Old Testament that you might see. And he went to the cross for you. Wow. Imagine the impact on these men, finally seeing who this Jesus was. They would have run back through all that happened. Jesus was the Moses. He was the David. He was the Joshua. He was the shepherd to come. He was God. And we did what? We argued, we debated, we doubted him, we deserted him. The glory and greatness of Jesus, our God, that he comes into our world and he bears all of that because he loves you and wants to win you back. The great tragedy, of course, is that our community is still doing it with this Jesus today. Our community is dismissing him, ignoring him, abusing him. And you might tonight be doing it as well. You might be sitting there thinking little of this Jesus, arguing with him, thinking he's not got it all right, dismissing and debating. See who it is this man is and what you're doing to him. You know, we come with so many immediate needs, and dealing with them will be a help. Yeah. It's not to deny that there are immediate needs that we need to help with, yes. But the greatest help we can give each other and the world around us is to bring the gospel, the word, the truth, the teaching of Jesus, that they might see our God for who he is, the gracious God who enters into flesh, frail flesh, and allows his creatures to treat him like this and does it all going to the cross to die for us. Amazing love. All of this is meant to cause us to be led to his feet and fall there and say thank you. We adore you. My life is handed back to the one who rightly rules me. And in the midst of all of that, realize afresh, he is who he says he is. So this life, therefore, is going where he said it would go. We will one day stand before him, and the thing that matters eternally is what you do with him. And he's therefore worthy of your trust in the storms of life. What have you got to be afraid of when you've got this Jesus with you? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we are in awe of what you have done all those centuries ago, that you prepared for so many centuries for the coming of your Son, that you then sent him to take on frail human flesh and to be humble and to bear with humans, misunderstanding and arguing, debating, doubting, dismissing, and finally killing. We are in awe that you would allow all of this, purpose all of this happen for the ultimate aim of glorifying yourself in the salvation of the very rebels who treated you like this. Father, please forgive us for doubting you. Please forgive us for thinking too small of you. And we pray, please, that you would strengthen our confidence and adoration in you. In Jesus' name, amen.